light of our study this morning in Nehemiah, you would stand in honor of God's word. We'll turn again to the passage that we have started looking at last week in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus' fantastic words to us, to the weary and to those who are burdened down, he gives this invitation, the sweetness of his Saviorhood being revealed through it. He says in verse 28, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, 29, and 30, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Our God and Father, we thank you, Lord, for the way you've ministered to our hearts this morning in these songs that you have given to us. Father, our hearts are encouraged with the reality of your grace that you keep us, you hold us fast in your faithfulness. Father, you've taken the pressure on yourself for us, and you will see us through to the end. God, fill our hearts with faith this morning as we hear your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We did start our discussion over this particular passage last week, and it is out of step a bit with what we've been doing in the book of Acts, but I felt pastorally that it was a good time for us to stop and prepare ourselves for troubles before they come. Preparing ourselves to meet with God when they do arise. Last week we began our discussion looking at this particular passage and noticing that Jesus is able to call the weary to himself because he himself is not weary. That he is the infinite God. And we are measured in every sense. He is unable to be measured or searched out in any capacity. We are limited in every way, and he is without limits. And so what we find in Christ is we find an infinite Christ calling for the weary to come to him who is never exhausted and never in a bad mood and never done with this place. Always with his arms open wide to those who are weary and burdened down. And he makes these precious promises. "Come to me," he says. Invitations, rather. "Come to me, learn from me, and rest in me." This morning I want to focus our attention on this second part. "Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart." And I'm reminded this morning that as Christians, we operate and live our lives in this world in a way that is not very easily understood by those who are not Christians. There is a great difference between being a Christian in this life and not being a Christian in this life. And so many times we muddle the difference. And so we act as if or talk as if being a Christian is nothing else than being someone who has a different hobby or a different interest than everyone else. But this business that we're talking about this morning, trusting God, separates us completely from the world in which we live. That there are certain things that are just certain, that are just not instinctive about what we truly believe, what makes us have hope in this life, are things that just simply cannot be understood apart from faith. And so we're talking about trusting God, talking about trusting the God who really is, the one who really exists. And that is not something that's easily contemplated or easily appropriated. Regardless of Jesus' generosity of his invitation, it's still difficult for us, even as Christians, to trust him. In the daily living of today and tomorrow and next week and the struggles that come into our lives, it's very difficult for us. It's not instinctive for us to trust God's leading, trust God's wisdom, trust the way that he has dictated for this all to work for us. We find ourselves oftentimes in conflict with God. circumstances being what they are, they have been arranged by God, and He is leading and guiding us through those circumstances. And yet we find ourselves so many times not able quite to understand how He's working it all out. It's not an easy thing for us. It's just simply rest, to drop the anchor in the soil of His goodness and take rest in Him. Now, if you have struggled to trust God in the struggles and troubles of life, I sympathize with you. I find it very difficult at times, not always, but at times, to trust God when I'm in that time of adversity and uncertainty. I don't know where this is all going. I struggle that way as well. And I think others do. Jerry Bridges, I think, in his book, Trusting God, I think is very helpful in this particular matter. He explains that it's often more difficult to trust God than it is to obey God. And here's what I thought was particularly insightful. He explains that when it comes to determining what we are to obey, we find that that question is largely answered within the well-defined boundaries of His Word. But when it comes to trusting God, we find ourselves trusting Him in an arena that has no boundaries whatsoever. There is no time limit to your troubles. You don't know how long this is going to go on. You don't know how much this is going to cost you. You do not know how much change this is going to require of you. It is trusting God takes place when in an arena that has no boundaries, or at least no known boundaries to you. And the unknown about those anxieties often stir up our fears, and our fears attack our faith. We fear how long it's going to last. We fear how the cost of it all. We fear all of these things. And if you will understand it like this, what we're doing in the times of our troubles, we're coming face to face with the reality of our own limitations. We're coming face to face with the reality that we could no more foresee our troubles than we can cure them when they come. And I have to think that for myself, it's my limitations that suddenly frighten me. God alone is the one who's infinite. Everyone else is measurable and measured. Nothing speaks to our limitations more than our troubles do. Our inability to see them, cure them, to understand them perfectly. It all exposes the fact that we are not God. And it causes us to either reinforce our efforts towards self-sufficiency or give up altogether into the hands of a loving Christ. I wish it were more instinctive to simply give up and rest. But I don't find that it's always that way. There is a kind of spiritual pattern of illogical thinking that when troubles come, we run away from the one who says, "Come unto me." It doesn't even make sense that we would run away from Him. But I suggest to you that the devil's always whispering, and our doubts are always whispering in our ear. And sometimes it causes us to run from the very thing that will bring us rest. Jesus gives this invitation to the weary. Come unto me, learn from me, and rest in me. It is an invitation of grace. Learning from Christ is one of the things that disciples do. It's what makes us disciples. Disciples are learners, and we learn so much about this kingdom of God and about life in grace from walking with Christ. But there is nothing, absolutely nothing intuitive about grace. There is nothing intuitive about grace. We are naturally inclined to think in terms of human justice, and that is, there could be nothing more opposed to grace than our ideas of human justice. Justice says you get what you deserve. And sometimes in the midst of that thinking, we will actually ask for mercy. Do you realize that in the New Testament, the beggars and the lepers and the prostitutes and those that need healing, the best they ever ask for is mercy? No one ever asks for grace. It's unheard of. It's unthinkable. It doesn't enter our minds. They're crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." But no one's coming expecting grace. Because we're wired to think in terms of justice. Justice says you get what you deserve. Mercy says that you get some level of goodness that you don't deserve. Some level of goodness that you don't deserve. But grace says that you get the rewards and you get the blessing of something someone else deserves. A life of grace is not intuitive. As Americans, we have been trained to think in terms of self-sufficiency. Or rather, I'm sorry, in terms of what people get, what they deserve. Some culture, those that study culture, have called America the great meritocracy. It's a place where we truly believe that people get what they deserve. That if you just work hard enough, you'll get blessings. And though there's some element of truth to that, it's not always life in terms of justice. The life of faith, trusting God, is not intuitive. The American way is the way of self-sufficiency. We learn the life of grace. We have to learn to trust God. We are wired to do it ourselves. Trusting someone else, trusting God, those are not things that we do naturally. Grace and faith is what we learn in the school of Christ. This morning, I want to speak to you about one of the lessons that we learn in trusting God. And remember, as I started this last week, we want to take 3 weeks and just talk about how to prepare ourselves to trust God and to follow God and to find God in the midst of our afflictions. I am not convinced that that will be done easily or naturally. I think that we're going to have to strive to enter that rest. Work, strive, put effort in to resting in Him. Because I think that we are hardwired to find rest in ourselves and in all kinds of other places. And so this is part of our being schooled under the tutelage of Christ. So that's what we're going to speak about this morning. We're talking about His wisdom. We're talking about trusting God's wisdom. Now that's a difficult concept to take all by itself, and so we can't. God's wisdom can be distinguished from His sovereignty, but they really can't be separated because they really are mixed together. His power and His wisdom and His love are all really mixed together. You can look at them individually, but they really come together. They can't really be separated. God's wisdom, God's power, God's love. Next week we'll talk about His love, so bear with me this week as we try to analyze a bit of His power and His wisdom working together in our lives and our need to learn to trust that. All right, let's get a big picture of what the Bible says about God's sovereignty. We talk about God's sovereignty often, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but this is great big picture. Here's what we find in Scripture. It's pretty simple. The Bible clearly teaches us God does anything He chooses to do. Whatever pleases Him, He does. And He does what He's pleased to do. And nothing gets in His way, and nothing stops Him. I think that's the clear teaching of Scripture. Let me give you 3 verses. I could give you a lot more than that. Psalm 115, verse 3, spells it out as clear as you can. Our God is in the heavens. He does that which He is pleased to do. Daniel, chapter 4, verse 35, the words of Nebuchadnezzar says this of our God. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are as counted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" That's a big picture. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. He works out everything that there is according to the purpose of His own will. You could add to that many other verses. I like this one in Isaiah chapter 46, 10 and 11. I am God and there's none like me. I am God, I declare the beginning from the end, from ancient times, things not yet seen. And I will accomplish all my purposes. My counsel shall stand. And I love this. I have purposed and I will do it. I think it's pretty clear from Scripture, a summary of what the Bible teaches us is that God controls everything. Everything, every square inch of His creation, God governs over it. He rules over it. Every molecule He forms, He controls. He holds it together. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that the molecule, everything in this world, this material world, is held together by a very word of Christ. He creates it all. He governs it all. He preserves it all. That's what He's doing. He's sovereign over it all. He governs it all. Nothing happens unless He wills it. When it happens, it's because He willed it. He fulfills His purposes for you in a very complicated way. He not only is guiding your life, but He's also controlling the effects and actions and behaviors of other people and the circumstances that surround every person on the earth. And all of the friction that's caused as those people interact with one another all across the earth. And God somehow, in a way that He can only understand and explain, He oversees and achieves His purposes while individual people like us are always doing exactly what we desire to do most. And though we are doing everything that we desire to do as we're doing it, God is still somehow using our obedience and our sin to accomplish the purpose of His will. How does He do that? I have no idea. That's what the Bible tells us about His sovereignty. But then there's this business of wisdom. Wisdom means that whatever God chooses to do, whatever He purposes to do, is always the very best thing. And the very best way to accomplish it. By the wisdom of God, we mean that God not only always chooses the very best thing, but He always chooses the best way to accomplish the very best thing. That's what His wisdom means. His sovereignty means He rules it all. His wisdom means everything He chooses to do, it is the best thing to do. So, God is in control of your life. He is the great shepherd who guides, who protects, who heals His sheep. He never lives with the agony of regret. Everything He desires to do is best, and the way that He chooses to do it is always best. His understanding is infinite. He knows no limits, Psalm 147:5. His understanding and His wisdom is unsearchable, according to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Okay, so God controls everything and He does anything He chooses to do and nothing can stop Him. And everything He chooses to do is the very best thing to be done. And every means that He chooses to use to accomplish that end is always the best. And yet here's where I live my life. In my mind, I am always convinced that nothing has ever happened to me or you or anyone else in this world that God has not willed it. That He has either actively brought it to pass or by His own wise and holy reasons, He has allowed it to come to pass. I cannot remember a time in the last 29 years of my life that I did not absolutely believe that. Believe it. God is controlling all things. He is working out His purpose in this life. He is the one who chooses. He's the one who does. He's the one who acts. He's the one who purposes. All that He does is good. I know that whatever He allows happens, and whatever He permits to happen and allows it to happen is good. I know that everything He permits is part of His plan for me. I know that in my mind. In my mind, I'm absolutely convinced of it. And yet I find myself at times in this life living more like the Father, who's recorded in Mark chapter 9, verse 34. Jesus, I believe. But help me overcome my unbelief. At times I find myself asking, in spite of the fact that my brain always is okay with the idea that God governs the whole thing, and yet there are circumstances in this life that cause me to wonder, how in the world is this the best? So I ask you, do you find it easy to trust God in the midst of your troubles? Do you find it naturally inclined? Do you find yourself naturally inclined to trust Him? Do you find it easy for you to see always the best in all that He chooses to allow to happen? I would like to give you a summary of where we're going this morning and next week. It comes to us from the mouth of the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he mixes together these three things, this power of God and the wisdom of God and the love of God, in a way that's very memorable for us. In a saying that now hangs on a plaque in our kitchen, "Remember this," Spurgeon said, "had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there." Remember this, child of God. Had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. I want you to look at that statement, and I want you to be honest with yourself. How does it settle in the soul? Does it lift a weight, or does it add some weight to your soul? His power is included in the statement. It basically tells us that he can put you anywhere that he chooses at any time. That you are not ever, in the midst of your trouble, in a place that he has not ordained for you to be. That's what it says. He's put you there, and he could put you out, but he has you there. It speaks to us about his wisdom. He chooses always what's best for you, so where you are is his best. It speaks to us about his love, which we'll talk about next week, that everything that God does is motivated by this inhuman love for his people. These are the three parts that we're speaking of: God's power, God's wisdom, God's love. They all converge. They all mix. They mix in our life day by day as we live it out. This is God's way. I suppose we need to ask a question before we dive into this. Is God trustworthy? Is he trustworthy? Now, if you are a Christian, nothing is more essential to your faith than trusting God, believing that he's faithful. Great is thy faithfulness, we sing. Nothing is more necessary to our faith than to belief that God is faithful. But some of us never actually came to embrace the idea that God was faithful by some articulated argument. We rather learned it in the school of Christ. The Holy Spirit just put into our hearts this ability to trust God. So when we grappled with the truth of who Jesus was and we were living under the conviction of the Spirit, wrestling in our own sin, probably we didn't take time to really flesh out whether we believe that God is trustworthy. There was something about the Spirit's action in our hearts that simply made us believe that he was trustworthy. It is an activity of the Holy Spirit to cause us to work up faith within our hearts so that we can believe the promises that we hear. I would guess that most of you, when you heard the gospel, didn't first stop and think, "But can I trust him?" So we find ourselves believing Christ for our salvation before we start living out daily our need to trust him. You ask any Christian, "Do you trust God?" And the answer is yes. But you look at any Christian under the microscope when there's troubles, real troubles, and there you begin to wonder, do we? Do we? Oh, the temptations abound for us. And sometimes we don't walk the narrow way as we wished we had in any time of testing. Friends, the entire story of redemptive history teaches us that God is faithful. We just yesterday, the YMDC, the young men, we went through the entire Old Testament. And yesterday we saw in every era of the Old Testament, it's human beings who are always in a mess. They're always on the verge of tossing out the promise that God has made, that He's going to bring a child, and that child is going to reverse all of the effects of the fall. And in every era of the Old Testament, it's men who and women who find themselves in spots where they're surrounded by the seed of the serpent, and they're about to succumb to all the desires of the world, and God preserves the promise by preserving a people in what looks like an ark all the way through history. At times, even sending them out into exile and giving them a moment to think about what they've done. And you find out that providentially, even times of regret are times of building faith. It's amazing. Can God be trusted? Friends, I submit to you the entire Word of God to prove that that is absolutely certain. God can be trusted. He's the one who calls you out of darkness and brings you into the light of the fellowship of His Son. You were content to be in darkness. He drew you in. John chapter 6, verse 44 tells us, no one comes unless they're drawn. And you and I have been drawn by a faithful Father, by a faithful Christ. He's the one who sought you out. You weren't seeking Him out. 1 John tells us it's not that we loved Him first, but He loved us first. Our love for Him is simply a response. We ask ourselves, can He be trusted? He did not wait for us to see His worth. It was when we were dead in our trespasses and sins that Jesus Christ made Himself alive to us. He opened up our eyes to see Him. He gave us faith to believe. He is the one who brought convictions to our souls. He's the one who softened our hearts so that we would believe. He's the one who spoke tenderly to your soul and says, come unto Me. And we ask ourselves the question, can He be trusted? Oh, Christians, trusting God is at the essence of our faith, but sometimes we don't work it out in daily practice as we should. When it comes to daily living, we find ourselves doubting, kicked about sometimes by our own fears. We don't know what's going to happen. It makes us scared, makes us nervous, and our fear bashes against our faith, and we find ourselves in need of some encouragement to believe. Maybe it would help us if we asked the question, well, what is it that the sovereign God who acts in wisdom, what is it that He's doing? What exactly is His purpose for me? Pastor Matt has always already prayed this way, but I will draw your attention to it as well. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 8 in verse 28. I know you know this. I know you already know this. Nothing here is new. But turn there anyway and look at it. If God always does exactly what pleases Him, what is He doing in your life? What is the purpose for which He is pursuing you? What is He up to? What does He want from you? I think I can put it very simply. Here it is. Everything that God does, He does for the same reason. To glorify Himself by transforming us into the likeness of Christ. One of the most well-known verses in the entire New Testament, Romans 8, 28. We hold on to it like some kind of promise from the fates in Greek mythology. But it's more than that. It's very personal. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. And look, verse 29. For those He foreknew, He also predestined. For what purpose? To be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. What is it that God is doing in your life? He is conforming you to the image of His Son. That's what He's doing. That's not different from any one of us. Every single person who names the name of Christ, I can guarantee you this, this is what God is doing in you. This is what He's up to. He's concerned that He teaches you to trust like Christ trusted Him. He's concerned that you be compassionate like Christ is compassionate. That you be merciful like Christ is merciful. That you be forgiving like Christ is forgiving. We know already that Jesus was far more than just an example, but he was also an example. And that's what he's doing. That's a great big project in most of our lives. The distance between me and Jesus, even after 29 years, is a long ways. But that is still what he is doing. I want to talk for just a moment, three areas that I find experientially, three areas that I know you're going to be tempted when troubles come. I know you will. The devil doesn't have anything new. This is what he does to us. And there's lots of areas that we could talk about with the wisdom of God, but I want to just focus our attention on three of them this morning. Three areas that cause us angst and offer temptation for us and prove difficult for us at times to trust. The first one is that God made you. That doesn't seem like a problem, but I want you to think with me about this. If you're not already familiar with Psalm 139, Psalm 139 is a great psalm for you to become very acquainted with before troubles come. Psalm 139 tells us so well what God is up to and what he knows. It tells us that God knows you personally and intimately and perfectly, that he knows the number of your days, that he knows your exact location, that he knows all your circumstances, that he knows what you will say before you say it, and implied in that, he knows what you chose not to say, too. He knows what was on the tip of your tongue. He knows it all. In verse 13 through 16, the psalmist writes like this. He says of God, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, O God. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." That is an amazing knowledge of you. He's the one who wove you together. He's the one who put you together in your mother's womb. He wired you. He fashioned you as you are. That means he gave you your looks, your size, your personality, your abilities, your weaknesses, your strengths, your propensities towards sin. He wired you. He put you together. He did it. When we look at some of these things, when we look at ourselves in the mirror, we begin to ask ourselves the question, is this really what's best? When we suffer from awkwardness because our personalities are just sometimes so weird, and we go home and have those pity parties and we say, couldn't you have wired me different? We go through life and we begin to think that the way that he's made me is really one of the biggest problems I have. And we begin to think that if I was just more like someone else, I wouldn't have the problems that I have. If you would think generally with me about our troubles, you would understand, and I think you would agree with me, the greatest struggle you have is you. The biggest struggle, the biggest trouble that you always are experiencing is your own battle with your own sanctification, your own transformation, your own becoming like Christ. And it gets us down at times. It wears us out at times. I struggle, as I told you last week, I struggle with self-sufficiency because I don't trust that my combination of weaknesses and strengths are actually make me best fitted to do what God has called me to do. And on my weak moments, I am convinced, utterly convinced, that someone who's gifted differently than I am would be able to do this much better. And I don't like gloomy winters in Kalispell. And a lot of you don't either. But I know that not everyone is reacting to the gloom like I do. In fact, Doc Heine said to me a couple weeks ago, he kind of likes it. He doesn't have to fool with his sunglasses always off, on, off, on. I think, sunglasses? My soul wants to go into a cave for 3 months. I'm not worried about sunglasses. We're all different, uniquely wired. I cannot tell you how many hours I've spent in my life hating the fact that I hate gloomy days. And I say to myself, God, is this really best? Do you know how much productivity we have wasted because I'm gloomy? God wires me this way. It doesn't give me the right to allow my feelings to overcome me and dictate what I do and how I do it. It doesn't mean that I'm okay. I'm exempt from treating people in a decency, in a loving way, just because the darkness of the outside has moved into the darkness on the inside. It doesn't give me any excuse. It doesn't give me any exemption. He put me together, but that does not mean that I'm free to just follow the whims of my emotions. And that's same for you as well. Everyone has parts of them that they wish were different. Things that they truly have come to believe would make life easier if they weren't this way. But you've been fashioned together by God. And what you are is what's best for you. That's the struggle to believe. You've been fashioned together by God. And yet you find yourself more attracted to certain areas of sin than some of the other people you know. Some people are just fascinated by porn. Others, not so much. Others can't control their mouths. Others, not so much. The culture has opened the gateways of vice and uncertainty in the hearts of all of us. And we find ourselves attracted to this. And attracted to that. And though it be sinful, we know that our hearts are being drawn in a certain area. And we have to battle that thing. And sometimes we get really tired of battling the same thing. And we ask ourselves the question, is this really best? Couldn't you have made me like that? We all have certain weaknesses and we get to despise those weaknesses. Because that's the place that we keep failing. And we get tired of the failure. We want to just throw in the towel. But He formed you like this in His wisdom. And that is embraced by faith. You simply have to have eyes to see that this is true. You have to have eyes to see that God has not made a huge mistake in your life. But God has wired you just like you are, with the weaknesses and the strengths. And no human being on this earth lives their life without temptation. Our personalities, as I mentioned before, sometimes put us in awkward places. Some of us are just kind of rough and we run over the tops of people and we don't mean to offend so easily, but we do. And we go home feeling very down about ourselves and we say, if you just would have made me different. And others are much more mousy and you find yourself being run over the top of and never really speaking your heart. And you go home and you say, I wish you've made me different. These are all issues of God's wisdom. We want different gifts. We want different abilities because we think it will make our life easier. But God put you together this way on purpose. He knows you intimately. He knows you better than you know yourself. The heart is deceitful and beyond cure. Who can know it? The answer, God knows it. That's the answer. The way God put you together with all your strengths and all your weaknesses is His best. And we fight against those things like the clay saying to the potter, why have you made me this way? It's illogical. He made you this way. And we embrace who we are and our personalities and our strengths and our weaknesses by faith. There's another area, it's a big area, the area of providence. God's working of circumstances in our life. And I go back to Romans 8:28 again. And you know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things work together for good. All things work together for good. And that is received by faith. It means that we're putting our trust in God who knows better and controls all things. And we're simply saying, though I cannot see right now, I trust that this too will work out for the good of these people and for your glory. And I have to trust it because he said that's what he's doing, because sometimes I can't see it. And I have to confess to you, I spend an awful lot of time trying to figure out what the providence of God is up to. He never tells me to understand him. He always tells me to trust him. Friends, imagine that you've grew up in a house filled with jealousy and favoritism and conflict. How in the world could God have gotten that right to put you in such a place? Or imagine that you've got a job that turns out to be so much better than you ever thought, and the circumstances were just right on some particular day, and you find yourself helping out in a particular area, and you find yourself having just the right gifts and skill set to do something that the job really needed at the time, and your boss takes notice of you, and you get a promotion, and you get to serve in a place that you had no expectation of. But then the jealousy of your coworkers turns out months later to result in your being fired under suspicious circumstances. And you say, that is an absurd story. Yet, my friends, I've just told you the story. I've just told you the story of Joseph. And I've just told you the story of Daniel. Or imagine yourself in a situation in which the more you seek to do the right thing, the humble thing, the more others ridicule you and they seek to get you removed from the project. Not because you're preaching, but because your characters and your values pose a threat to them. And you ask yourself, could this really be the best thing? I mean, God, I'm just doing exactly what you told me to do. And to be honest, I've done it better the last 2 weeks than I've probably done it in the last 27 years. Is this really best? Can God really use this to work it out for my good? And yet, I've just told you the story of King David. Minding his own business out in his father's field, he's anointed to be the next king of Israel. And he spends the next decade running from Saul because he's jealous of him. Running from the jealousy of people. Or imagine that you're trying to be faithful to a particular ministry, and God begins to really use you in that area, and Christ is being shared, and people are being encouraged, and new ministries are being just beginning to blossom under your leadership. But your body won't stay healthy. It keeps falling apart on you. You suffer from one illness after another, and you think that this is an enormous inconvenience to you. And you wonder, God, what are you doing? How could this possibly be best? And yet, my friends, I've just told you the experience of the Apostle Paul. He records it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says that in the midst of the ministry, the most powerful evangelist in the history of the world, probably the most powerful, brilliant man in Christendom, perhaps the most powerful preacher there's ever been apart from Christ. And here he's plagued by this thorn in the flesh that's a vehicle the devil is using to destroy him. And so three times he prays to the Father, take it away. And three times he hears the voice from heaven, my grace is sufficient for you. And what appeared to be the greatest inconvenience of his ministry actually turns out to the greatest door of opportunity to experience the sufficiency of his grace. No thorn, nor doorway. No troubles, no new experience in the grace of Christ. He had to trust his wisdom. This is best. Or else he spends the rest of his days kicking against God's purposes for him. Friends, we struggle against these ideas and God's wisdom and God's best. We struggle about them because of what God tells us about himself. In Isaiah 55, he tells us, he says in verse 9 and 10, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. And as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than yours and my ways higher than yours." You cannot understand him, not because he's just talking a different language, but because he is so much higher than us. And it causes conflict within our souls. We just don't understand because we can't understand. His ways are higher. You know what else gets in the way of us understanding God's or trusting God's providential care for us? Is that we are convinced that what's best for us will always be immediately happy and comfortable. That gets in the way of us trusting God. If there's no thorns, there's no new experience of grace. But we see good things as being easy things, comfortable things, and immediately happy things. We don't like the thorns. Again, Charles Spurgeon said this about our tendency to want to know more than we are allowed. He says, "The providence is wonderfully intricate." Ah, he says, "You want to see through providence, do you not? You never will, I assure you. You have not eyes that are good enough to see. Oh, you want to see what good that affliction is going to do to you, but you must believe it. You want to see how it's going to bring about good to the soul. Oh, you may be able to see in a little while, but you cannot see now. You must believe it. Honor God by trusting him." Honor God by trusting him. Friends, we cannot peer into the secret things of wisdom. We cannot know up front how much it will cost. We cannot know up front how difficult it will be. We cannot know up front how long this is going to take. We cannot know up front how much change God is going to require of us. That's what we all desire. At the end of any given period of trial, we all look back and we say something like this: "If I'd have known this was all going to work out okay in 3 months, I would have handled the 3 months in a lot better way. If I'd have known the unemployment was only going to last 3.5 weeks, I wouldn't have spent so much time freaking out for 3.5 weeks. Of course. Of course. But your fret and your anxiety of the 3.5 weeks shows you something about yourself. You're not resting in Christ. We prepare to trust God by trusting him. We don't prepare to trust God by fighting to understand all of his ways and looking into the secret things of Christ. They are curious to us, and we lack the eyes to see them. J.R. Miller, I think, has helped us, and I'm going to kind of bring this to a close. Listen carefully to what he says. He says, "There is nothing haphazard in this world. God leads every one of his children by the right way. He knows where and under what influences each particular life will ripen best. One tree grows best in the sheltered valley, another by the water's edge, another on the bleak mountaintop swept by storms. Every tree or plant is found in the specific locality where the conditions of its growth exist. And does God give more thought to trees and plants than he does his own children? Listen. He places us amid the circumstances and the experiences in which our life will grow and ripen best. The peculiar discipline to which we are each subjected is the discipline that we each need in order to bring out in us the beauties and the graces of true spiritual character." He knows exactly what you need. How does he know? Because he put you together. And there's more. And he has the power to bring it about. He goes on, The wise gardener knows best where to plant each flower. And so God, the divine gardener, knows where his people will best grow into what he would have them to be. Some require the fierce storms. Some will only thrive spiritually in the shadow of worldly adversity. And some come to ripeness more sweetly under the soft and gentle influences of prosperity, whose beauty rough experiences would mar. He knows what is best for each one. That's how a shepherd works. That's who he is. His wisdom knows no end. It cannot be tested. It cannot be confronted. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be searched out. It is infinite. The fact of the matter is, he just simply does not work like I would. And the mystery of his purposes sometimes fill my heart with fear. And that fear works against my ability to trust him. But he does not call me to understand him. He does not call me to predict his ways. He calls me to trust. And that's what he calls you to. We are tempted to doubt the best that he has. And yet, has he not worked in us so many beautiful ways to cause us to trust him? One of the things you're going to face in your troubles is you're going to hear the whispering ear of the devil, and he's saying to you, now you're paying for it. It's almost like the news of your trouble comes by the messenger of the devil himself. Now you are getting what you deserve. And as we discussed last week, I do not understand why, after all these years walking with the Lord, why am I still listening to him? Why do I still hear his voice? One of the things that he's going to say is that now you've had it. And this is where the gospel must be applied. You say, well, how would the gospel applied to my troubles? And my answer is, if you don't understand how your gospel applies to your troubles, you don't understand the gospel. How does the gospel apply to my troubles? The gospel applies like this. The gospel comes in to our world as the picture of wisdom, the wisdom of God in a world fit for trouble. He is not seeking to destroy you. He is not gaining judgment of you in your suffering. And here's where you must understand the gospel. Jesus Christ has already suffered in your place. Your punishment for not trusting God has already been laid upon the Savior. He has already gone to the cross for all of your trespasses and sins. For all your failures, for all your weakness, he has already been punished. God is the most righteous judge. If God were to take penalty and payment on two different occasions for the same sin, he would prove himself to be unjust. Instead, God has already laid upon Christ all of the judgment, all of his wrath, all of the punishment for your sin. It's already been laid and paid on him. So that when we come into any trouble and the devil whispers in our ears saying, now you've had it. Now you're going to get your just due. Now you're going to get the penalty for all your unfaithfulness. If you do not believe the gospel, if you do not understand the gospel, you will believe him. He always has fresh evidence against you. If your sin is not put on Christ, he always has something to talk to the Father about in your behalf. Always. The gospel is not intuitive. It makes no sense to an unbelieving world. But I fear that somehow we have failed to think deeply enough about it so that the gospel doesn't have anything to do as we walk through our daily troubles. Friends, that whispering in your ear is no good. It doesn't work. Your suffering has already happened in Christ. So what good comes of this? How do we turn that whispering into something profitable? Well, I think there is a way, and I would give this to you. The Puritan writer Richard Sibbes wrote this last week. He didn't write it last week. I read it last week. He lived a long time ago. He said this. He said, we are such a mixture of grace and sin in our hearts. We are such a mixture, complicated mixture, that when the devil whispers, we begin looking at our sin and we are discouraged and driven to despair. But when we look at the grace in our lives, we take great courage in Christ. But he says this experience, when troubles come and we're immediately drawn to our weaknesses, he says it all works out in this way. It teaches us never to put our hope for happiness in this life in our performance, but rather in his complete, perfect justification. And I have to think that our troubles are an invitation of God to look again at the mercy of Christ. Look again at the full payment of your justification. Look again and see there is nothing left to be done. It's all been done in him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. But for those who would receive him and believed on his name, he gave the right to become sons of God, children of the Almighty. And he treats us like that. Sometimes it's so difficult for us, especially you young people, it's difficult for you to keep in mind that God is both holy and he's love. But he is like the emperor of the world, but he's your father. You get close to him because he's daddy, but at the same time, in his throne room, there is great respect. When all the kings and the governors of the world bow their knee to him, you don't take that as no big deal. When your daddy really can crush anybody else's daddy on any day, there's great respect there. He is a holy God, and he has made himself our Father. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He came to us because he knew that our hearts were deceitful and we easily listen. That's why he came. He didn't come to bring us a new law to live by. He didn't come to set the standard higher and say, now I'm going to stand back and watch and see how you do. No, he came into this world in order to fill all the obligations of righteousness in our place. That is the great and glorious news of the gospel. He took your place. You've already been punished for your lack of trust, so that you can hear the words with fresh ears. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, learn from me. Take my yoke upon me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. He comes to take the penalty. He comes to put an end to the whispering so that you could hear his words. Come to me, all of you who are troubled. Come to me, all of you who are being afflicted. Come to me, all of you who are in turmoil of soul and you don't know where this thing is going and you don't know how long it's going to take and you don't know how much it's going to cost you. Come to me, all of you who hate your weaknesses. Come to me, all of you who hate the thing that you're naturally drawn to. Come to me. It's the word of the sweetness of our Savior. It's the word of a loving Christ, a gentle Christ, who wants to heal you and restore you and deliver you and make you new. That's the gospel. My friends, it brings us to this. Remember this. Had any condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. That will get you through a dark day. And that will get you through a dark season. Trusting him. My condition is not accidental. He knows. He has me here. For what reason? To know him more. So I ask you, are you making efforts to grow in your trust of God? Daily efforts to trust him more. Is it on your radar? God, I want to trust you. Help me to trust you. Is that your prayer? God, teach me to trust you. God, help me see more of your faithfulness so I can trust you. Is that how you pray? Christian, that needs to be how you pray. Are you one of those who exerts more effort in striving to rest in him than you do striving to know all that providence has worked out in this occasion? Strive to rest. God, give me grace to rest. God, give me energy to strive to rest. When you know you're in a spot you just can't understand, are you inclined to say, by the grace of God, I do not understand this, but I mean to trust you? Perhaps there's an area right now that God is speaking to your heart. There's areas in each of our lives that we have not been trusting Him. Perhaps it's in that battle of personal sin. Maybe it's another area where you just can't quite get over the hump to trust Him, to take Him at His word and just do as He has instructed in faith. You learn to trust Him by trusting Him. There is no shortcut. And when troubles come, are you running from Christ? Or do you run to Christ? Do you hear the gentle invitation, come to me? Because He wants you to hear, come to me and trust me. Father, I pray that you give us the grace to hear your words. God, we live in a very tricky world. And though it doesn't take you by surprise, it constantly has us in turmoil. Things happen and we wonder, how can this be best? Help us to trust you. Help us not to think so narrowly about the here and now, but help us, Lord, to think as you see all things, you work all things together. Everything happens according to your purpose. Oh God, give us enough faith to trust you in everything. Help us to see our lives as invitations to trust you more, to be changed, to be transformed into the image of Christ. Oh God, help us to see our weaknesses and our strengths as opportunities to trust and to know you and to be changed by you and to be challenged by you and to grow in you and to find true joy in you. Help us to be afraid of our own fear of trusting. Help us to see that the consequences of never trusting is never having joy. God, strengthen our weak and little faith. Remove our doubts and help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.